Well, let us turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We're going to continue now today in the 9th chapter. And so, beloved, since we believe this is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God, let us stand for the reading of it. And we will be in Hebrews chapter 9, and I think I'm just going to be reading from verse 1 up through about the first part of verse 9. So let us hear now the word of the Lord. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread that is called the holy place. And behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been prepared, so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshipers perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and to various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for all that we can learn from the old covenant and for all that Christ has accomplished for us. By coming to fulfill those types that were there in the old covenant of him. We thank you that we can contemplate them and consider them and learn from them. And we pray now that you would bless the meditations of my heart on these things this week in this passage. May you be glorified as I seek to preach your word. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be our leader, our teacher, our guide. Now we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, beloved, last week we ended learning about the things that were in the earthly sanctuary. The earthly sanctuary that God commanded Moses to build. Remember, it was the focal point of the first covenant. Everything revolved around the tabernacle. The people, as I showed you on that one drawing, the people camped around the tabernacle, the different tribes of Israel, you know, each one had their location. Everything was focused upon that tabernacle. Look with me again at verse 1 of chapter 9. Now when the first covenant, even the first covenant, had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. So it had regulations and rules of how God was to be worshiped, but it also had a place where God was worshiped. And we've been looking at this earthly sanctuary. And most importantly, as you all know, who've been able to be with us here, we've been learning about the things that God commanded to be made and put into that earthly sanctuary. Remember, the first tabernacle was to be God's sanctuary on earth. And when we use that word sanctuary, we're talking about a holy place. Even today, you'll hear the word sanctuary. A place is someone's sanctuary. That means their quiet place. Well, that's not right for what we're talking about here. But it's a holy place, set apart from the world, okay? And this is what this was. This was a place that was holy for God, a place that was sanctified for a holy God, sanctified from the defilement of sin, for the world was full of sin. God, who is holy, 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 would dwell with man who is not holy, but only in a sanctuary that is designed for his presence. Only in a holy place that would reflect his glory in every possible human way. And from there, God would be their great king, and he would be their defender and provider. And the sanctuary that he designed would be his holy temple on the earth, the temple of the king, okay? God is their king, as the King of Kings, he is the King of Kings, had rescued the Israelites out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Remember that. 500 years before God rescued them, God had promised their forefather Abraham that he would bless his descendants, Abraham's descendants, and that he would eventually bring the Messiah, the one who would be the Savior of all people in the world, who would come from their descendants. God promised those things to Abraham. And then the book of Exodus chronicles the story of Yahweh, the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, bringing Abraham's descendants out of Egypt and then making them his people, making them into a holy nation for himself. God rescued them from the Pharaoh of Egypt. And because of that, my friends, they would be his people on the earth. Because he rescued them and he said, you will be my people. They really owed it to him, didn't they? Because he saved them. As we have seen, the relationship between Israel and God was a covenant relationship. Okay? God was to be their sovereign king and Lord, and they were to be his people. However, the type of covenant that God entered into with them required their loyalty and obedience, their service. Beloved, God as the king stipulated all the details. That's what the king in those days had the prerogative to do. He's the one who saved them. He's the one who's going to take care of them. And he stipulated all the details of the covenant. And he gave it to the Israelites through his servant Moses. Let us understand that God's covenant included all the elements of what in those days was called a suzerain vassal treaty or covenant. Okay, the suzerain was the great king. The vassals were the subjects, the ones who he saved, the ones he was going to take care of. It included a preamble, where we see that God identified himself, who he was. Even in our Ten Commandments today, you will see these elements of the suzerain covenant. Then God spoke all these words. It identified who the king was, right? Then it included a historical prologue that recounted what God had done for them. And what does the Ten Commandments say? Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord. He identified himself. I am Yahweh, your God. And then what had he done? I am Yahweh who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. All of those elements are right there, aren't they? And then God's covenant, the Caesarean covenant, stipulated, and it gave the stipulations, it included the stipulations and the demands which the Israelites, the people, had to agree to. And that's what the Ten Commandments are, aren't they? They are the stipulations of how we are to live our moral lives, okay? And then the Caesarean covenant also included blessings and curses. Should the people of God either keep or fail to keep the covenant? All the elements are there, beloved, in the old covenant. The Israelites understood that violating God's stipulations would break the relationship of the covenant. But thankfully, God knew that they were but men, they were but women, and they all had a sinful nature, and they would break his moral and his ceremonial and his civil laws that he gave to them. So what did he do? He included a whole system of sacrifices to make atonement for their sins and to restore them back into a right relationship, to save them from that broken relationship. And since God wanted to have a loving relationship with his people and be gracious to them and provide for them, he gave them a whole system of means of grace whereby they might enjoy that relationship with God. They might receive his grace, his goodness poured out upon them. He wanted them to be a family, you see, and enjoy a familial relationship where God was their creator and their sustainer, but also their father in heaven, okay? And so all of this was done in the old covenant, and the tabernacle was the central place where God would provide for all these things. He would provide for the forgiveness of his people's sins, because after all, they were sinners and they would sin. And the tabernacle was the central place where the people of God would worship God. And again, they would see and they would receive the means of grace that God had for his people in those days. You see, before Christ, they were different. The means of grace are different for us now than they were for them. But the tabernacle was the place where they would receive them. And all, listen, don't miss this. All of that was to help them look forward to the Messiah and the Savior who was coming into this world, the same Savior, the same Messiah that their forefather Abraham knew about and looked forward to in faith. That's all that it was meant to do. And so everything in the tabernacle was a picture of the Messiah, a picture of Christ and what he would do when he came into this world. It seems like it's simple when you look at it that way, doesn't it? I think it is. I think God meant it to be simple, but it seems that way. In verses 1 through 4, we've looked at the furnishings that were the things that were in the tabernacle that served as means of grace, if you will, for God's people in those days. We've looked at the lampstand that gave light into the tabernacle, and then the table on which the bread, the bread of the presence, it was called, was placed. We've talked about the veil that divided the holy place from the most holy place, and then we've learned about the altar of incense and the significance of it, and then we've learned about the Ark of the Covenant. Last week I preached on that was inside of the veil. And we've learned about what was in that original Ark of the Covenant, being a golden bowl that contained a daily portion of manna, right? And then it contained Aaron's rod that had budded and produced almonds even. What an amazing thing that was. And then it included the two-tone tablets of God's law, the Ten Commandments. The Ark and the stone tablets it contained both testified to the covenant relationship God had with his people, the Israelites. The Ark symbolized God's sacred presence in the midst of his people, and it gave them a visual understanding of God's promise to them, I will be with you. I will be your God. And then, beloved, the stone tablets contained the law, which was a constant reminder to the people of Israel to keep the law of God so that in obedience they could continue to be his people. So you see how both of those are important. The Ark symbolizing God's sacred presence with them and the law showing them what they must do, their duty to God. And again, their being his people on the earth and receiving all the benefits that he promised depended on their keeping of the laws and stipulations for their morals. That would be the Ten Commandments, for their daily lives, and for their worship. Everything in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Listen to what God promised if they would keep his laws and statutes. If you would, turn back, either listen or turn back to Exodus chapter 26. And let me read to you what God promised if they would keep his stipulations. He said in Exodus 26, verse 3, if you will walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before your sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by your sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. And God's promises are so beautiful, so wonderful. But in that section, in verse 14, he also says this, but if you do not obey me and do not carry out these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes and your soul harbors, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as to not carry them out or break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever, and all the list goes on of the curses of all those things, my friends. Last week we ended with verse 4, back to Hebrews 9 now, with all the things that were in the Ark of the Covenant. And now look with me at verse 5, will you? And above it, talking about the Ark, above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Above the Ark of the Covenant and all it contained was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, okay, which was made out of pure gold, we are to understand. And it was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat. You know, there's a lot of importance in the name of things, isn't there? And that's what this is. We know what mercy is, and we know what a seat is. A seat is a place to sit, right? So it's the place where God was going to reside. It was called the mercy seat because it was the place from which God gave his mercy. And who needs mercy? Sinners. Yeah, some hands went up. We all know that we all need mercy. Mercy is for sinners, right? If we were all a bunch of perfect angels, the angels don't need the mercy seat because they're not sinning against God. Some of them did, and they were kicked out of heaven, but the angels do not sin, and so they do not need mercy. But as it was, beloved, when the blood of the atonement that God commanded was sprinkled upon that mercy seat, God extended his mercy to sinners. When the blood was shed, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. But when that blood was shed, God extended his mercy. And I think it was the author's design here in the book of Hebrews at this point to remind the Hebrews of all of these things, because now in the new covenant, we have the actual fulfillment of all that which was a type in the old covenant of something better to come. We have the fulfillment. Now we have something that is so much better. As the author is going to say in Hebrews 9, look ahead to Hebrews 9, verse 13. For if the blood of the goats and the bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, we have something so much better. This is his purpose in bringing all these things up from the first covenant, because he's going to show us how Christ is so much better and fulfills them all. I understand that the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was not just called the mercy seat, it was also called the propitiatory. Okay? Look what John Gill said. If you'll take your sermon helps there, you will see a quote from John Gill there. It said this: God pardons none but those to whom he is pacified or rendered propitious by Christ. That's what that word propitiation means, or propitious, okay? We use it in a lot of ways. It means God has been pacified. And John Gill says, God pardons none but those to whom he is pacified or rendered, how? By Christ. Rendered propitious by Christ. There is no mercy nor pardon but through him. So, beloved, to propitiate means to satisfy. To satisfy the one whom you have offended. In this case, it was God when we have sinned against God. It means to take away God's righteous indignation against us as sinners, because it was there. I appreciate what Matthew Henry said about the mercy seat. Look at that quote again. If your sermon helps, I have in your bulletin there, you'll find the sermon helps there. Look what Matthew Henry said. He said, if the mercy seat was an imminent type of Christ and of his perfect righteousness, ever adequate to the dimensions of the law of God and covering all our transgressions, interposing between the Shekinah, or symbol of God's presence, and our sinful failures, and covering them. See, Christ is our propitiation, beloved. He is the one who propitiates God in our behalf. Remember, I said that the ark was a symbol of God's presence with his people? So that helps us to understand Matthew Henry's quote. Matthew Henry again says, the mercy seat or the propitiatory was a type of Christ. Okay? The ark is a symbol of God's presence, and therefore the mercy seat was a type of Christ and his perfect righteousness. Christ's perfect righteousness, who fulfilled all the laws of God and made God propitious towards us. So here's how I understand it. You see if this makes sense to you. When the blood of the sacrifice that was commanded in the Old Covenant was sprinkled on the mercy seat, God was propitiated. And beloved, when Jesus Christ shed his blood for our sins, God was propitiated. The same, it's equal, isn't it? But in a sense, it's not equal, because when God was propitiated by the blood of the sacrifice of the animals, it was only regarding their flesh, only their physical relationship with God. It didn't regard their soul. Okay? It didn't save them. It was only by faith that they could be saved. They had to have the faith of Abraham, right? By believing, he was reckoned as righteousness. And that was the case for them. So it was called the mercy seat because God is merciful, beloved. Praise God that that is the case. Remember, mercy is not getting what we deserve. That's the short definition, isn't it? Not getting what we deserve. The good news of the gospel is that God has mercy on sinners when we truly repent of our sins. God wants us to know this, beloved. And it is all because Christ died for our sins and he satisfied the righteous requirements of God, and he turned away the wrath of God that our sins deserved. Remember with me what it says in Romans 1:18. Again on your sermon helps. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. See, beloved, that was our conditioning. That was where we were under the wrath of God, because we were all guilty of those things that it talked about here, of suppressing the truth of God, because what was known about God was true, was evident, but we suppressed it at a point in our lives. And so the case is, beloved, we were under the wrath of God. But if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, who is the atoning sacrifice, and who lived the perfect life and died for our sins, then Christ's righteousness is accounted to us, and God is propitiated. The Apostle Paul also tells us this in chapter 5. Look at chapter 5 there. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting? In chapter 1, we learn that the wrath of God, for the wrath of God is revealed, we were under the wrath of God. But in chapter 5, we learn now we have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's all that propitiation is, you see. So in the ark and the mercy seat, you had two things. You had both the law of God, and you had a picture of God's mercy, the covering of the law. You see, that's why it was called, that's why the mercy seat was also called the propitiatory. That's where God was propitiated. And sitting atop of that mercy seat was the cherubim of glory, it's called. Now, let us look at a description of what the cherubim were in Exodus 25. If you'd like, you can go back to Exodus 25 with me. And going to be looking at verse 18. I don't have that on your sermon help, so you'll have to go back in your Bible there. Here's a description of what the cherubim look like. And you shall make two cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and one cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its two ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat, with which the wings and facing, with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. So the cherubs were the holy angels of God. Cherubim is plural for cherub, okay? That's why it says that. On the lid of the ark, there were two of these cherubs, and they were facing each other. As it says, they were facing each other, but they were looking down upon the Ark of the Covenant. As it says, each had two wings, and their wings were spread upward, but all at the same time, they were covering the mercy seat. Remember that God had placed cherub. The first time that we hear about cherub are in the book of Genesis, isn't it? And remember that God had placed cherub to guard the entrance into the Garden of Eden, to guard the way to the tree of life. They were the guards with flaming swords, as it says. Simon Kistemacher said this. In your sermon helps there, you'll see it. He said, the posture of the cherubim on the top of the ark projected the idea of guarding the way to God. Now think about that with Genesis, what I just said. They were guarding the way to the tree of life. And so the cherubim are guarding the way to God. Between the two cherubim, God dwells. Okay? In that Garden of Eden, God dwelled, and the cherubim were to keep anyone from entering there without a mediator. Okay. The mediator would come. but without a mediator they couldn't. So let me read this again. The posture of the cherubim on the top of the ark projected the idea of guarding the way to God. Between the two cherubim, God dwells. For from that place, Moses heard God speak. And if you'd like to look it up, you can see that in Numbers 7, 8, and 9. So God chose to make his presence understood that it was there on the mercy seat between the two cherubim. In many scriptures, we hear that God is enthroned between the cherubim. In Psalm 91, we sang it a little bit earlier. Look what it says in Psalm 91 on your sermon help. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. There's quite a few scriptures that speak of that. And what were they? They were angels of God. We might say they were heavenly beings. We just call all the heavenly beings. There was seraphim, there was cherubim, and there was angels. I don't know. We don't know how to delineate what's what about them, but they were a heavenly being. Peter, speaking of the prophets of the Old Testament, said this about the angels. What can we learn about the angels? Look what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:12. It was revealed to them, speaking of the prophets of the old covenant, that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The angels long to look at the beautiful redemption that God provided for his people. Look what Matthew Henry said on this point. He said, the holy angels take pleasure in looking into the great work of our redemption by Christ and are always ready to do whatever is needed for Christ and for us who belong to Christ and who are heirs of salvation. The angels are there to take care of us. You know, we're a lot of trouble, and they are there to take care of us. Look what it says, or listen to what it says in Hebrews 1. Speaking of the angels, are they not ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Isn't that great? Angels watching over me. I remember an old song I used to sing years ago, angels watching over me. And it's true. Are they not ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So don't ever discount the idea that there are angels watching out for you if you are one who is to inherit salvation, beloved, who is in Christ. Remember that the angels were there at Christ's birth. They were there at the empty tomb. They were there at the temptation by Satan. When Satan was being tempted, the angels came and ministered to Jesus. Remember, the angels attended Jesus while he was on the earth in many, many ways. Remember, the angels were at the tomb where the women went to open the tomb so they could see that Jesus has gone. Angels announced that Jesus had risen from the grave. God used them to make that announcement to the women, didn't he, and to the disciples. They were there with Jesus when he ascended up into heaven, beloved. And you know what? They're going to come again with Jesus when he comes again. The angels will be coming with him. Here in chapter 9 now, and verse 5, they are called the cherubim of glory. They're not just called the cherubim, they're called the cherubim of glory. Perhaps this was a Hebrew mode of expression just meaning the glorious cherubim. I think that was the case. They were glorious, you know. We hear mostly about the cherubim in the Old Testament. In fact, I think if it is the case that here in chapter 9 of Hebrews, this is the only time the cherubim are mentioned in the New Testament by name, cherubim. Okay, we see the angels a lot in the New Testament, but that name. But in the Old Testament, we read that word a lot. And we hear mostly about them in the Old Testament. Someone said The cherubim were known for their wisdom and their zeal to glorify God. And so with their outspread wings, they covered the mercy seat. Now, as the scripture says, they overshadowed the mercy seat. Again, I like that terminology. The place, this was the place where atonement was made and on which rested the cloud or the visible symbol of the presence of God. Look with me at Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." So this was such a holy place, my friends. I think this is what the cherubim are kind of help us to understand. As we go back to Genesis and we think about the Garden of Eden being such a holy place and the cherubim guarded the entrance into it, so it was with the mercy seat, the place where God made his presence known, we would say manifested his presence to his people here on this earth, and it was protected again by these cherubim. Well, beloved, after the description of the tabernacle, the apostle is now going to begin to speak of the duties and the services that were performed in the tabernacle. And just let me read verse 6. "Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship." There is much for us to learn about that, and I was prepared to go on into that for a little while longer, but I think today we'll end with just thinking about the things that we have thought about here today. Let us praise God that Christ is our propitiation, beloved. And we, as the Old Testament saints, had the understanding that their sins could be propitiated by the perfect sacrifice, by the sacrifice that was offered by the high priest who had to go into that sacred place and sprinkle the blood on that atonement seat. Remember, Jesus Christ is our high priest now. That's what the book of Hebrews has been teaching us. Now we have such a high priest. I'll just end with the words of chapter 8 and verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. And so there we have Christ as our high priest who has taken his own blood to the mercy seat of God to make atonement for our sins. Let us praise God for that. And we'll press on, Lord willing, with verse 6 next week. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you that we are able to understand more about our salvation and what had to be accomplished for our salvation. This understanding that Christ had to die, the perfect sacrifice had to die in our place, and then his blood displayed to you in the Holy of Holies in heaven, where we receive mercy. You were propitiated. Thank you that we know that we have this kind of relationship with you now. We have a right standing with you. We have peace with you because of what Christ did. We give you all the thanks. We give all thanks and glory and praise to Christ our Savior for that great sacrifice which he made for us. So now, Lord, help us to be your people who are going to continue to live for your glory, because you have given us these great gifts, these great privileges, these great blessings. And Lord, you have written your laws upon our hearts such that we desire to keep them, not because we're trying to maintain our relationship with you, for that is already settled by the work of Christ, but Lord, because we love you and we thank you and we want to glorify your name now and throughout our lives. So we thank you and we commit all these things to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.